Thank you for the abiding presence of God in our lives, lifting us, changing us, transforming us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your everlasting light. We thank you for being here with us tonight and for your word that lights up our path. We pray your blessing upon our hearing and upon the bringing forth of the word tonight, Lord. May it be pleasing to you. We give you great praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, I don't know about you, but from time to time I look through the news, and instead of taking major broad subjects of saber rattling going on in various places, I think of the I look at the smaller stories. Sometimes the motion to be noted is in the small stuff, not in the big stuff. And sometimes the big stuff goes on and it distracts us from something pretty significant happening in another place. But these are small things that are happening. And just in light of all of these plagues that we have seen upon the earth, upon the waters, upon the grass, upon the fields, I think of these end times and I think of the way the world is being prepared, even now, for some of these plagues. We're even going through birth pangs for those things even now. So a small sample of that is July was the hottest month in U.S. history. We don't think much about maybe that, you know, some uncomfortable days here, but maybe you have friends or family that live in the Midwest, and some of them are pathetic. July was the hottest month in U.S. history, federal scientists announced Wednesday, eclipsing the record set during the heart of the Dust Bowl in 1936. St. Louis endured its hottest month on record in July, as did the nation as a whole. According to the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, the average temperature for the contiguous United States, that's the lower 48, was 77.6 degrees, which is 3.3 degrees above the 20th century average, marking the hottest July and the hottest month on record for the nation. The previous warmest month on record was July 1936, when the average U.S. temperature was 77.4 degrees. And national weather records go back to 1895, so it's a good sampling. I'm not going to take any more time with it, just things I note that it was the hottest month in U.S. history. And, you know, we think about all the people suffering through the heat, and then I caught this article and I thought, wouldn't have thought of that. Headline today, thousands of fish die as Midwest streams heat up. It says here thousands of fish, but as you read the text of the article, more than 3,000 heat records were broken over the last month. Millions of fish have been washing up on shore. And there's so many fish and there's so little water that it's clogging up the drainage system and the filtering system for the power generation system. They have to shut down the power generators. So many fish died in one Illinois lake that the carcasses clogged an intake screen near a power plant, lowering water levels to the point that the station had to shut down one of its generators. It's something I've never seen in my career, and I've been here for more than 17 years, said this fisheries biologist. I think we're mainly dealing with here is extremely low flows and this unparalleled heat. Those fish have been in these rivers for thousands of years, and they're accustomed to all sorts of weather conditions, he said, but sometimes you have conditions that occur that are outside the realm of their tolerance. We're talking hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of fish that have been killed by now, Stevens said. If you're only talking about game fish, it's probably in the thousands, but for all fish, it's probably in the millions if you look statewide, and that's just from Illinois. I mean, it's a long article. Anybody wants to read that, they're welcome to it. We just think about the heat of the air, but the water is heating up too, and the on top of that, you've got drought, and the water levels are already low, and it's easier to warm up a smaller body of water, and the fish are suffering as a result. Oh, there's one line here I wanted to read. I forgot. About 40,000, just one sentence, about 40,000 shovel-nosed sturgeon were killed in Iowa last week as water temperatures reached 97 degrees. It goes into great detail, but I don't think you need to hear that. Mexico destroys, this is all dated today, Mexico destroys 8 million chickens amid bird flu outbreak. 8 million chickens. And it's going on. It's a so far sort of thing. 8 million chickens have so far, been slaughtered in Mexico, and 66 million more were vaccinated. Can you imagine vaccinating a chicken? In a bid to contain a bird flu outbreak in the west of the country. Food safety officials said the outbreak, which was first detected on June 20th, is in the Los Altos area, which was an egg-producing area. So a national animal health emergency was declared at the beginning of July, and the price of eggs and chickens have now skyrocketed. And see how things, we sometimes lose the connection, if this, then that, and if that, then, oh my God, I had never thought about that, but there's a domino effect. Some bird flu strains, such as H5N1, have caused serious infections in people. The World Health Organization has documented 607 human cases of bird flu since 2003, 358 of which were fatal, according to July data. Other Latin American countries are ever more vigilant, it says, on the lookout for signs of the flu in their countries. Bird flu, probably never heard of before the last 20, 30 years. I think that there are signs all around us if we're looking. Sometimes they're in small places, but things to take note of, other than just an isolated case of a bad incident in a particular area, I think they're going to become far more common and in ways that we had not anticipated. Because when Jesus spoke of the beginning of birth pangs, to me, we're seeing symptoms. I mean, a woman in childbirth doesn't go right into childbirth. There are birth pangs first, and they're a sign of similar things that are going to happen at the fullness of time when she'll finally give birth. But they're birth pangs that happen sometimes weeks before the actual delivery. You can go in even to a false labor. But we're having a time now where we're seeing stuff starting to happen, plagues of various types starting to happen. And one thing which occurred to me last week, and I'll move into the word, is we're having a record heat wave, or whatever you want to call it, the hottest month in U.S. history. Where is it written that the temperature can't go over 110 degrees in Minneapolis? Where is the law written that it can't be 130 degrees in New York City? We are in such a delicate balance here, and I'm not getting into ecology and the environmental talk here. I'm just saying the Lord has allowed us to live in a very blessed envelope we call Earth. Don't worship the Earth, but it's a blessed environment that the Lord has set up for us. And when we break His laws, you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. We are, as a global population on Earth, we are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just like in the days of the Tower of Babel. And things are starting to happen. So if temperatures next year, or who knows when, maybe this winter we won't get any snow and it'll be 75 degrees in January here, while places elsewhere, even in Maine, that's how you'll know, David, it's the end. But I believe that we'll start to see signs and things starting to shift. I don't think we've seen anything yet. It's not meant to instill fear. I just think we need to start understanding that we're living in a very fragile bubble of reality here. And there's no rules written. You can't go sue anybody if the temperature goes to 140 degrees, What are the things that keep it at 75 degrees instead of 175 degrees? As I was going to reserve this statement for a couple of weeks from now, but if there is a nuclear war, who's to say what the effect of multiple nuclear explosions would be on the atmosphere? Destroy enough of the ozone and the temperature of the Earth goes up tremendously. You have people living in caves and such. The price of sin is extremely high. Unrepented sin left over time is a volatile mixture that will meet with judgment, and that's what we are studying. Anybody have a thought before we get into the Word or something you want to share? What about the domestic terrorism that we've experienced this summer in this country? It's possible that insanity is contagious. There's copycat crimes going on. I mean, men's love has grown cold, right, where lawlessness is increased. You know, so men's love has grown cold because they will not receive the love of the truth. So lawlessness is starting to abound, and the government that we now have, I could get off into a very large and long rabbit trail, I won't, but our government is not helping the matter any. In fact, they're quite possibly making it far worse than it needs to be. Sometimes you make a situation far worse by what? Not doing anything. It's all part of the birth pangs. It's all part of the birth pangs. We are reaping what we have so liberally sown. What is it, Edmund Burke, Sandy? All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. So, wasn't in the notes, but okay. Revelation chapter 10. I'm going to start in verse 1 and just read through the end of verse 4, and then we'll take it up from there. So Revelation 10:1, and I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Now this angel we spoke briefly about last week, cannot identify him. You can speculate if that's what you like to do, but it would be speculation. I do happen to believe that there is an inner circle of angels, Michael and Gabriel and those that we know that have been given tasks. We find out about them in Daniel and about them in the Gospels for the annunciation of the birth of Christ. But I believe that some of these angels, clothed with a rainbow and a cloud and feet like pillars of fire, are those who, just my belief, that these are the ones who stand right before the throne of God. I can't believe that you would stand before the presence of the living God and not be in the best possible uniform. A mere white robe just isn't enough for some of these angels. So he's another strong angel. I wonder if that's a good Greek translation, but some commentators have said this is a very large, an immense, one commentator says an immense angel standing with one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, and he's laying claim to the earth, and he roars like a lion when he speaks. And when he roars, in verse 3, the seven peals of thunder. You know, there are seven spirits of God that stand before his throne, it says back in Revelation 1. And I believe these are the seven peals of thunder. But they speak, they utter their voices, and John was about to write out what he had heard. And I find that interesting. What do you find interesting about that? That he can recollect all seven? Okay.
That he'd be thinking, I've got to write this down and be interrupted. I can't imagine having the presence of mind to write it down.
Yeah, well, he has been very obedient to follow, to write everything down so far, but it doesn't say that they spoke consecutively. I got the feeling that when the roar of the angel, the seven voices spoke. They just said that they spoke. Now, if seven people spoke to me at the same time, I'd go, "Huh? Wait, one at a time. Wait, you know, I didn't understand what you said." But he was ready to write it all down. How did he hear all seven of them? I can't say, but he said he was ready to write it down. I think it was worth writing down. There was something very special about it. But he was told, seal up. Let's see. So Don is still functioning as a reporter. And last week I mentioned that he is writing down everything he sees and hears. And he's specifically told not to write what he has heard. And we speculated last week why John was not allowed to reveal the message. But it was speculation. Four reasons that I mentioned last week was that they were too specific. There are things in Scripture which I think are intentionally left vague. We only know what he wants to tell us, and he tells us what he wants to tell us, when he wants to tell us. He works on a need-to-know basis. And there's a possibility, my second reason was that they would be misunderstood. And that wasn't the intention of the Lord to have all of this come out at this time. What we needed to know would be revealed in due time. So the time, also the third reason was that the time was possibly not right to reveal this. And the last reason I came up with was that maybe these items which John heard was only intended for John himself to hear. I can't imagine these voices, these seven peals of thunder, speaking anything that they shouldn't have, because nothing is done out of order in heaven. So there must have been a reason for them being spoken, and it's possible that it was only for John to hear. So those are my speculations there. But what's he told? I was ready to write it down. I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven. Maybe it's the Lord himself saying, seal up the things which you have, which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And instead of explaining why, he just goes on in verse 5. But this is the only proclamation, I believe I said this last week, the only proclamation in all of Revelation that is sealed up. Daniel, 600 years earlier, was in a similar situation. We're going to be speaking about some Daniel things here in a few minutes, because there's so many parallels with Daniel. In fact, it's an amazing number of parallels with Daniel. Daniel, 600 years earlier, was in a similar situation in the prophecy revealed in Daniel chapters 10 through 12. Daniel did not understand what he was writing about, so he asked the angel, what does all this mean? And he was told in Daniel 12:9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Scripture teaches that some events are sealed up until the time that they are ready to be revealed, if and when God chooses to reveal them. Even now, I'm looking to the Lord, and I'm saying, well, Lord, it says in Daniel 12:9 that these words are sealed up until the time of the end. And, here we are. So I'd like to understand these words. And I really believe he's told me this isn't the end yet. This isn't even the beginning of the end yet. So it makes me a little more sober-minded for this world in which we live, if this is not yet the beginning of the end. There is a day when people who need to know will know. Everything that Daniel 12 speaks of, and there are some tribulation events and millennial events in Daniel 12 that have great cross-reference to here. Daniel 12 cross-references to Revelation 10, 11, and 12. So that's good to take note of. Actually, even chapter 13 of Revelation. There's a lot in Daniel chapter 12, and it probably can cross-reference to all these four chapters here of Revelation. But Daniel sees many things and experiences many things that John also does at this time, and even at the end of the book, we'll see some things that Daniel also saw. So, okay, yes.
Is it possible that they all said the same thing?
Is it possible that all seven spirits said the same thing? Well, since we don't know what they said, you can add that to your list of speculation. It's possible they all said the same thing. Why you would need to have seven voices say it, I don't know. But it's the only time in the book of Revelation that anything has been or will be sealed up. Other times that the 24 angels say something, or other angels have spoken, elders have spoken. Every time they speak, you know what they've said, but not this time. And we're not told why. So, verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. So you get this picture in your mind of this angel standing with one foot in the ocean, one foot on the shore or on the sea, on the land, and he lifts up his right hand to heaven. And he swore in verse 6, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay, mine says, no longer. I know that different translations read differently here. I've read it in a half dozen translations, and I think it all comes to the same conclusion. First of all, verse 5, he raised up his hand to heaven. Again, Daniel, 600 years earlier, witnessed an event similar to John's. Probably going to get tired of hearing me say that, but it's there. Daniel, in chapters 9 through 12, was told of events involving his people. That's Daniel's people, the Jewish people, in the last days. In Daniel's scene, an angel whose description is similar to that of the mighty angel described here reveals to Daniel specific end times events regarding the Jewish temple and the number of days of its desecration. In Daniel, the angel above the river swears about the certainty of time involved. And so the cross-reference is Daniel 12, verse 7. And the angel swears about the certainty, and he says in Daniel 12, 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters on the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand, and he swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So that is a cross-reference. I'm not going to take more time to go into that tonight, other than to say that the angel in Daniel chapters 10 to 12 was swearing by an oath, raising both his hands and swearing by God, that after a 3.5-year period of time, that is time, times, and half a time, when the power of the Jewish people has been completely shattered, all things will be finished. In other words, there will be no more delay, as it says here. There will be delay no longer. This, I believe, is what the mighty angel here is also referring to at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now you have your timeline. I just want to remind you again that we have the first half and the second half of the tribulation, and this vertical line separating them is what we're going to refer to as this midpoint. It's just a thin line, and I could prove to you, and I can spend a little time longer maybe as we get into chapter 11, that midpoint is, I believe, 30 days. Yes, ma'am. Where are you reading Vision of the Closed Book? That's this one here, because we don't know what's on this, what's in this closed book. It's closed. I mean, the one that was in the prior, what is that, chapter 5 was, they could see that it was written on the front and on the back. This one is never told what is in this little book. I'm wondering also if it was such an immense angel, everything would look little in his hand, you know, give him a book. And but, okay. So that last phrase of verse 6, first of all, he's swearing by him who lives forever. He's standing on the land and on the sea. Basically, he's also surrounded in a cloud. He's got the air, the land, and the sea, and he's staking a claim to it. The seven seals have been broken. He's laying claim to the earth. He's in the process of reclaiming the earth for the Lord. The Lord is in the process of taking back ownership of the earth from the evil one. It's going to end with a large battle. We've read this book. We know how it comes out. But it's not going to happen without a process, without a struggle. There is a relationship to birth pangs here. And so it ends, verse 6, with "there shall be delay no longer." Meaning what? Is the Lord now delaying? Does the Lord have a timetable? Is he delaying from his point of view? I don't think the Lord is delaying from his point of view. Yes, he is extremely patient. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9 says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And that's what Revelation's about. He is carrying it out slowly, patiently, patiently. He's enduring with great patience. And he knows what the full number of the harvest will be. It says here, "The present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." That's 2 Peter 3, verse 7. That whole 2 Peter 3 really bears your review, especially the first 9, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 9. It's a summary of the book of Revelation, so to speak. The whole philosophy, the whole thought process behind it. God is being slowly, very patient, I mean, slowly developing and unfolding his plan, waiting, waiting, waiting. His eyes are scanning the earth, Scripture says, to see those whose hearts are completely his. He wants to bring people on. He doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, Scripture says. But it's just, he's imploring us, even those of us who know him, what is he imploring us to do? Work while it is yet day. Can't hear you. Be prepared. I don't think that's in here, but what about what he's saying to you? Draw near. What's that?
I said overcome.
Overcome. They're all right. The one I was thinking of, like Sandy, is however close you are to the Lord, get closer. These are those days when there's no such thing as being too close to the throne. Can't happen. I mean, the closer you get, the more miraculous your life becomes. That's a fact. So, there should be delay no longer. The word in Greek is chronos, which we would think to be delay. But literally, it means there should be no more time. The time will be finished. The clock will run out. We are not going to hold up this program any longer. The time clock remaining says zero. The end times equals the end of time. I thought of that. You know, we don't call them the end times for nothing. The clock will run out, judgment will be absolute, and will fall. There are things which we don't quite understand, but Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, when he repeats truly, truly, I mean, it's enough he said it, but he says truly, truly, that means it's absolutely, positively going to happen. So the end times are definitely in full swing here. This reflects the message of Daniel 12:7. Again, all things shall be finished, as the Lord told Daniel, just as he's telling John. So you've got this constant cross-reference going on now. All things shall be finished. Also, the 70th week of Daniel would then be complete with the passage of these events. This is the 70th week of Daniel, as you may remember from our Daniel class, those of you who are there, Daniel 9:26-27. The 70th week of Daniel will be completed. The seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15, we're not there yet quite, begins the events of the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. But that's the pivot point that comes in Revelation 11:15. We will talk about that hopefully soon. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, and he will sound, as I said, in Revelation 11:15, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God, I really pondered on that verse for quite a while. The Greek word is mysterion, in that Hebrew equivalent of that is found in the Old Testament only in Daniel. The word mystery doesn't surprise me. It's only found in Daniel. And in the New Testament, I tried to find which mystery is being referred to here. There's 23 occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. And by the way, what's the word mystery? Sometimes I've shared with you before, a good trick as a student to learn is to understand the word, unless it's completely out of your vocabulary, try and imagine the best possible opposite that you could for a word. Maybe sometimes when you think of the opposite, it gives you a better idea of what this word mystery means. So to you, what would be the opposite of the word mystery? Took you too long, guys. Both of you. Right on top of that. Revelation. The opposite of a mystery is revelation. So it's here for us to see. You know, it's funny that we're presented with the word mystery in the process of studying the book of Revelation. I think it's intentionally given to us so that we can begin to see what the mystery of God is. The Greek word is derived from the verb muo, meaning to shut the mouth. Mostly when you're confronted with a mystery, you go, I don't know what to say. You know, you don't have enough experience or whatever, knowledge to understand what it is you've just seen, or the circumstances seem perplexing. Daniel's words were to be sealed up until the end of time when he asked, what does it all mean? One day the meaning of all of prophecy will be revealed. There will not be a mystery of God's plans anymore at that time. So it's in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, which is at that time. When will they understand all mysteries? In the day of the sounding of the voice of the seventh angel. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 10, one of the occurrences of the word mystery, which I felt maybe this is the closest representation of the mystery being spoken here. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 10. Paul said, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. I believe that the mystery spoken here is salvation by faith in Christ alone. There are other, not by works, by the way, there are certainly other mysteries mentioned in Scripture, but they're not understood. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the kings of this age have not understood it. It's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 10. People of this age, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, but it's revealed to us by the Spirit. The glory which is ours through a revelation of Christ to us. The prophets foretold the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so what we're having with the coming of the seventh angel and the seventh trumpet is, to me, I thought of it like a final boarding call. I may be getting ahead of myself, but I am not certain at this point in time that, you know, the instances of people being saved during the second half of the tribulation certainly is possible, but I don't immediately see it. We will come to some cases where you could point to and say, well, maybe here. Well, it's possible. But I think this is like the final boarding call. The first half of the tribulation is more, even though half the earth's population has died, and it's going to get far worse in the second half. So this is certainly like the build-up to the seventh trumpet is so big, and so much time has transpired in it that it's like the Lord is taking a deep breath before going on with the judgments. So the last part of verse 7, the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. God has already revealed parts of his plan in the Scriptures through the prophets. We're told in Daniel 12:10, those who are wise will understand God's plan, but none of the wicked will understand. Have you ever tried to explain something to someone that you understood, but you, no matter how hard you tried, you were not able to get the other person to understand? It's one thing when it's mathematical or technical in nature. But when it's spiritual in nature and people just can't seem to get it, there is a blindness that has happened to some folks, that they are just unable to understand God's plan. But those who are wise will understand, it says in Daniel 12:10. Understanding God's end time plan is a blessing and a sign of wisdom according to the Scriptures. It's a good reason to study it. I give you a little freebie on the side. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, tells a story very briefly. I'm not going to take more than 15 seconds here, but the men of David are gathering. The men are gathering to David at Hebron. He is his army is building up as Saul comes after him, and David is building his private army, or the Lord is bringing the men to him. And in 1 Chronicles 12:32, it's just a sentence fragment detailing all these men that are coming to David from the different tribes. And it says in 1 Chronicles 12:32, of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. It's a little obscure sentence fragment buried in 1 Chronicles 12. But it really stands out. There are some ministries out there called the Issachar Forum and other other Issachar newsletters, because people are building on this First Chronicles 12:32 little passage. It so stands out. Wow, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. So they not only understood what was happening, but they knew what you should do about it. Everybody can see a flood coming. If it's, you know, see a tsunami coming, what do I do about it? That's pure wisdom. So remember, as we open this book of Revelation, it wasn't the book of curses, right? Understand the end times plan is a sign of wisdom and blessing. Revelation 1:3 says, understanding the Messiah was to suffer and die for men's sins before ruling and reigning on earth was part of God's plan. That's the part of the mystery revealed through the prophets. But these things were hidden from understanding until the time was right. Revelation 1:3 calls this book a book of blessing. Blessed are those who read this book. I could give you why don't I just read off a list of some cross references for you, if you can read them on your own time. Matthew 16, verse 21. Mark 8, verse 31. Different mysteries to consider. Luke 24, verses 45 to 48. Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 9. And Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. There's about 15 more, but these I chose to be the best mysteries for us as Christians to fully grasp, comprehend. The last one was Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. I think it's a great blessing to study the prophecies, the end times, because that's what the Lord gave them to us for. And as it says in Revelation 19, that this, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The whole heartbeat of prophecy is arrows pointing to and revealing Jesus. It's his testimony. Who gave all these prophets this insight? What ultimately will be the outcome of the fulfillment of all of these prophecies? A lot of scripture, you know, more than 25% of scripture is prophecy. What's the outcome of it all? Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth for all eternity. That's where this train is headed. In this crazy world that we read about every day, that's where it's headed. And it helps us to understand things, because we tend not to fear the things that we understand. Okay, verse 8, unless somebody has something, throw something at me. Okay, verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I believe it's the same voice which he had heard saying, seal up these things, do not write them down. This same voice, he hears it again, this time saying to him, go over to the other angel and take the little book. So remember last week, it was the mighty angel is holding in his hand this little book. Bibliaridion is the Greek word, a little scroll, referring to earlier in the chapter. John must be back on earth witnessing the events about to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. Regarding the two witnesses that we'll hear about, he's going to hear about the beast and the false prophet and the bold judgments. He's about to hear all of that. But first, he is told... verse 9, I went to the angel telling him, just as John was instructed, to give me the little book. And he, that is the angel, said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. So the angel here gives him the book, and the angel says to him things that he later finds out to be true. John is commanded to eat the book, much in the same way Ezekiel was commanded to eat the scroll or the book almost 700 years earlier, even before about the same time as Daniel. Who was? What does Daniel and Ezekiel have in common? Daniel, Ezekiel. Yep. Oh, is that right? 536, wasn't it? Yes, sorry. So, both of them were prophets of the exile. And I think it's no coincidence that these two prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel, were given such intensely strong prophetic visions of the future while they were in Babylonian exile. Won't go into a long dissertation here, but the kingdom of Israel had split from the kingdom of Judah. Israel had moral sin and decay and collapsed in its own sin, and the Lord had them taken away to exile, and they went to Assyria. The Assyrian Empire came and took them away. Judah was protected by the Lord for a little while longer. Israel went away in 722 BC, a little over 100 years later. Judah was taken captive, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians, and taken to the city of Babylon, 900 miles to the east. And only a few people were left in the land. Most notable among them was, who got left behind?
Jeremiah.
Very good. Jeremiah. So, Jeremiah and the poor people of the land were left behind to manage the land, if you will, in that time. But these Ezekiel and Daniel were given phenomenal prophecies of restoration. I think the takeaway from that is, in the midst of even the worst of times, the Lord will find you and give you comfort in the midst of it and hope for the future. And these men were given great prophecies of incredible magnitude, not just for shortly after their lifetimes. Here's Daniel praying, Lord, 70 years that Jeremiah the prophet prophesied, those 70 years are up, bring the people home. And he did. And they brought the people back and they rebuilt the temple, etc. But they were given great visions, not only in the prophet's lifetime, but for thousands of years later. And that's what we're studying here, because prophecies quite often, especially those involving Israel, have multiple fulfillments, many of them. So Israel was restored, and Israel will yet be restored, but only after the events of the tribulation will the nation of Israel as a whole worship Jesus as their Messiah. So that was a side trip I had not planned to take, but here is Ezekiel. The message was one of judgment given to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 and 10, which I guess I'll read in a little while, but Israel and Jerusalem were about to be destroyed by the Babylonian armies. Ezekiel, beholding the glory of the Lord, was told to proclaim the Lord's message to a disobedient people. When Ezekiel ate the scroll, it was sweet in his mouth, he said. John, like Ezekiel, John is also told to consume the little book, which is sweet in his mouth. But for John, it was bitter in his stomach. Interestingly, the other prophet of the exile, Jeremiah, says in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord of hosts." What a wonderful attitude he had, considering he was also referred to as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Even though there was so much anguish during this exile, the Lord poured out words of comfort and blessing. So they were sweet as honey to John. God's word is sweet to those who consume and understand the message and the meaning. God didn't write this book as a riddle book. Some parts are a bit harder than others, but he didn't give it to us to have us go, huh? What does that mean? There are ways to understand, there are ways to study, and you can cross-reference to other verses that would help you to understand. There are classes to take and books that you can help you read, commentaries and such. Psalm 119, verse 103, describes God's word as sweeter than honey. Again, that's Psalm 119, verse 103. God's word is sweeter than honey. Ezekiel consumed the scroll containing the message he was to deliver to Israel. So I'll read some verses to you. Ezekiel 2, verses 8 to 10. Ezekiel 3, verses 1 to 3. And Ezekiel 14. So I'm going to run all these together, but that's the Ezekiel 3, 14 will be the last verse. And it says, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe." So in this case, Ezekiel was able to see what was written on it and understood it. And then Ezekiel 3:1 says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving to you. Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth." I thought that's interesting that it stopped there, but I continued down to verse 14. And he says, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I was embittered in the rage of my spirit, and then the hand of the Lord was strong on me." And I tried to understand, why was he embittered? And the Lord actually, I think, gave me some insight into why Ezekiel is embittered. And it says in the intervening verses that I didn't read to you, that in Ezekiel 3:7, he's told, "I want you to go do this, Ezekiel, but sorry to tell you, they're not going to listen to you." Now here he is delivering a message to them that they really have to listen to, but he says, "They're a stubborn and stiff-necked people. I'm going to give you a forehead like flint, a neck like flint, because you're going to have to be tough, because this is a tough crowd. They're not going to listen to you. They're going to reject you." So he's embittered because he has to do it. He's being compelled by the Lord. It's a strong word. And yet he's told ahead of time they're not going to listen to him. And also in that stomach became bitter that John is told in verse 10, "As the word of God is sweet to those who taste it, proclaiming the message, especially one of judgment, can be a bitter task." Anybody can preach a message that God loves you because it's an easy message. Everyone wants to hear that, and it, of course, is true. But it's a much more difficult task to preach a tough message, one which is equally true, but it's a tougher message that, yes, you're saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, but faith without works is dead. That's a tougher message. So we need to be busy about our Father's business and to work while there is yet light, not because of our salvation, but because this is what God expects of us. This is our reasonable service of worship, Scripture says. And that's a tougher message to get to work, because it means doing the work of the kingdom, and that's kind of frightening to some people, and they'll hold back. Knowledge of God's wrath and judgment is not sweet but bitter. Nobody wants to hear a message from a preacher preaching turn or burn. Is it true? Yeah. I mean, nobody wants to listen to him. It's a tough message to preach. It's a bitter message. Knowledge of God's wrath and judgment is not sweet but bitter. It is gloom to the world. There are those who say Ezekiel and John didn't actually consume the scroll. That's a little side thought I had, but rather were called upon to meditate on the word. But I think it is meant literally. We all need to consume and digest the word of God. An interesting cross-reference which occurred to me in the midst of all of this is a verse buried in Scripture, is Romans 11, verse 22, which is speaking of God's judgment upon those who follow him, and God's judgment upon those who don't follow him, and the blessings of those who do follow him. And the phrase in that verse begins with, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God." Blessing, of course, is kindness and sweetness. But judgment is what Romans 11 calls severity or bitterness. So while the word of God may be sweet, it can have a difficult message to convey to us. Maybe one which isn't pleasant when we're thinking about the end of half the life on earth or more during the tribulation. It's hard, very hard to ponder. I didn't want to press on because as I was thinking about all of this, I'm thinking, it's not enough that Ezekiel was given this message of woe and lamentation, and the message which John is about to receive in the coming chapters is not easy to put down, to put it down on paper. We all have to meditate on the Word of God. I want to just give you some scriptures just to have you meditate on the Word of God. So just take a half dozen scriptures down. Joshua 1, verse 8. Psalm 1, verse 2. Psalm 4, verse 4. Psalm 77, verse 6. I got three more, all in Psalms. Psalm 119, verse 15. Psalm 143, verse 5. And Psalm 145, verse 5. I'm not asking you to eat your Bible. I'm just asking you to meditate on the Word of God. Bring it into you and let your spirit digest it. We are encouraged time and time and time again in the writers of the Psalms. Knew how important it was to meditate on the Word of God, that it was life itself to those who would take the time to study it and feed upon it. Joshua 1:8, I'll read to you. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Sounds like a great promise to me, meditating on the Word of God day and night. It will change our thought process, and it'll change our heart, and then from the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks, and all kinds of great blessings will follow. Okay, verse 11. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And I thought about this verse again. It says, you must prophesy again. John, to my way of thinking, is prophesying not by speaking. He is prophesying by virtue of what he is seeing taking place. And he's writing it down. So prophecy doesn't have to be spoken, can be written. Let's not lose sight of one fact, which it's very easy to overlook. This book of John, the last book of the New Testament, as far as I know, written in 95 AD or thereabouts, that's, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. And yet he's seeing, with his eyes, he's seeing events taking place almost 2,000 years ago. He's seeing events take place which have not yet happened. Do you understand? He's referring to seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. He's looking at them. He sees them. He knows the sequence of things. He knows all the details of them well, as much as the Lord has revealed to him. And yet, these are events which have not yet taken place. How can that be? Because in God's realm, there is no time. Before Abraham was, I am. So when you get to heaven, one thing you won't have is that wristwatch on your arm. Because time, as we know it, doesn't exist. All things are. They just are, because they're eternal. And so time loses its meaning. So John must prophesy. He has been, for the last 10 chapters, he's been writing things down faithfully. And for the next 17 chapters, he's got to write things down because that's his assignment. That's what he was told at the beginning of the book. Write. And that way you're going to prophesy. Prophetio, the Greek word. John, for the preceding, as I said, 9 chapters, has been prophesying about future events from the church age, as we read through the 7 churches, through the first half of the tribulation. And John is about to prophesy again about the midpoint, to the end of the second half of Daniel's 70th week, the end of the tribulation, and then through the 1,000-year millennium to the New Jerusalem at the end of the book. It's all laid out already. The entire roadmap for it all has been given to us already. I believe it's for the people who will pick up a copy of this during the tribulation time, as well as assurance to us that God has it all under control. He has a plan. It's been announced. It's been in print for hundreds of years. It's been handwritten for thousands of years. The plan is clear. It's not up to debate or to question. I mean, there's some minor points, but we understand the sequence of events. We understand that eternity will be just as it has been described in Scripture. And that Israel will come through it, and the consummation of Daniel's 70th week will happen. Just not one jot or tittle will pass away from this word until all things come to pass, Jesus said in Matthew 5. So it's going to happen. It absolutely will. And John is there to put it in writing so we have it in front of us, and that future generations, even during the tribulation, will have it as a roadmap. Wow, somebody knew about this thousands of years ago? Whoa, how did they know what was going to happen? Well, God knows all these things because he knows the end from the beginning. You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, a lot of what happens in the end times, especially in the second half of the tribulation, has to do with Israel. This is, after all, the time of Jacob's trouble, as it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. We're coming up to the age when Israel will be judged, and the nations will also be judged. It says in Joel chapter 3, all the nations of the earth will be gathered to the valley of Jehoshaphat, meaning valley of God's judgment. That's what the name means. And Israel will have its own judgment, but we're coming to the judgment day. And this is the grand climax of all of prophecy and all of world history, and we're coming to the end of that age. For the gospel is sweet to those who hear it and respond, but then guaranteed eternal life is the free gift of God. It is bitter to those who reject it, however. The same gospel that guarantees salvation to those who receive it also guarantees judgment and damnation to those who do not. And that's my concluding thoughts on chapter 10. John is told, hang on to your hat. As bad as this has been, John, you... there's more to come. Where that came from? Anyone have something you want to share before we launch off into chapter 11? Okay. Chapter 11 is a continuation of the scene in Revelation chapter 10. After John had eaten a small scroll, he was told he must prophesy again before people and nations and languages and tongues and kings. And here in the 11th chapter, John is brought to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount area. And he writes about events taking place in Jerusalem. It's interesting when you're being moved by the Spirit, you know, you think about the book of Acts, and here is Philip. And he's, one minute he's beamed up by the Spirit and he's dropped by the Ethiopian eunuch to prophesy to him. And he no sooner finishes coming up out of the water, baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, he's beamed up and brought to Azotus 20 miles away. You know, it's like, you're through, bing, boom, he's transported. The Lord already has a transporter ready, the same transporter that's going to move us into heaven. So John is here brought to Jerusalem. Ezekiel also was brought by a lock of his hair. The Spirit lifted him, it says in Ezekiel, I think, 8. He was brought to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount area. So he's writing about events that will take place in Jerusalem. John is allowing the reader to understand how the events in Jerusalem have played a role in the first half of the tribulation. And I'll get to that in a minute. The events in the 11th chapter take place at the midpoint of the tribulation, following the sixth trumpet, but prior to the seventh trumpet. At least the first 14 verses anyway. Chapters 10 through 13 of Revelation reveal the transition from the first half to the second half of the tribulation. So that's it. Chapters 10 through 13 are this midpoint, this transitional point known as the midpoint. It sets in motion the consummation of God's judgment on the earth. The 11th chapter has two parts. The first 14 verses takes place in the city of Jerusalem and involves the two individuals called the two witnesses. These two individuals are the Lord's vocal spokesmen for the judgments that are falling on the earth through the first half of the tribulation. The first 3.5 years, or referred to elsewhere as 1260 days, or referred to elsewhere as 42 months, same thing. And then I'm getting ahead of the story, but their murder allows the second half of the 7-year tribulation to proceed. But these are the events of the midpoint that we're about to study. And just to finish the statements, before the background statements, the seventh seal announced the seven trumpets. We had seals, trumpets, and then bowls. We haven't gotten to the bowls yet. We had the seven seals on the scroll. They were broken. And the effect of opening the seventh seal was to announce the beginning of the seven trumpets. That was the purpose of that seven one. Open the last seal, opened the first trumpet, and set in motion the seventh trumpet. Similarly, the seventh trumpet opens and begins and initiates the action of the seven bowls. I hope you understand what I just said. So the seventh of each is not necessarily a judgment. It's a starter mechanism for the next series of judgments. I'm not sure if I put it in my notes, but the middle point of the tribulation, this period we're studying, it's not in your timeline, but you have 3.5 years, 3.5 years, and then the midpoint itself, which is 30 days. Everything, then it's based upon an understanding of Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. I am not going to take the time to explain it, other than you will see it if you look at Daniel 12, verse 11, and compare it to everywhere else where it talks about 1260 days in each of the first and second half of the tribulation. You'll see that the midpoint involves 30 additional days. Okay, it's reasonable to understand that the events of chapters 10 through 13 take 30 days to transpire. Okay. Verse 1, and there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. So John is told to eat the scroll. He eats the scroll. You're going to prophesy, John. Get ready. Immediately he's put to work. There was given to him a measuring rod like a staff. And someone says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. I don't claim to have the answers for every allusion here. Not illusion, but allusion. What is he alluding to in all of this? I don't know how you measure the people who worship in it, but you're measuring the temple. Normally, when you are measuring something, it is an indication that it's real. It's not important that you have the dimensions told to you. It's just an indication, a way of saying, it's real. I can measure it. It will be. It's been established. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar. Following the scene from chapter 10, John is now taken to Jerusalem to the Temple Mount area, where he is given a reed or a rod. A measuring rod is to be used as a measuring rod. Ezekiel, I believe. Oh boy, chapter 47, I forget. I can't remember. He's given a measuring rod also. Somewhere in the latter part of Ezekiel, he's told to measure also a temple. 40, verse 3, okay. All right, so Ezekiel is also given a measuring rod. I love all the cross-references here. So he's bearing witness. That's the important thing, is that everything John is writing down, he's bearing witness to. God didn't just drop this word out of heaven in a pre-written form. He had a human actually see it, experience it, visualize it, and write it down. It wasn't given to him by a dream. He saw it actually happening. So he's given this... My footnote said that these reeds that were used, they were growing the Jordan River as high as 20 feet and were used as measuring rods because they were straight and they were firm. So these, what they're calling a rod, was really a reed. They were very strong, they were lightweight, and they were straight. And they were as high as 20 feet, so they were very useful tools for measuring. So I believe it's the same angel that's with him that's standing here mentioned in verse 1. I believe that's the angel that had been talking with him, it says, someone said, but rise and measure. The purpose of the rod is to measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there. The measuring is taking place in the spiritual realm, some say, in the future. The temple location has been measured before in the spiritual realm by the angel. Here it is, finally, Ezekiel 40, verses 1 to 4. I did put it in my notes. So, of course, the temple that Ezekiel is measuring is not the same temple that John is measuring. Why not? Because in the context, John is measuring the temple that is in the tribulation period. And that is the temple that what?
Antichrist
will sit in and take the throne, as we will see, and he will try to, he will demand to be worshipped as God, as we studied in Daniel chapter 9 and 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. He also is taking his seat in that temple. That is the temple that John is writing about, the tribulation temple, the one that Ezekiel is measuring in Ezekiel chapter 40 is the millennial temple. Four temples altogether. I'll be brief because the first one we know was built by Solomon. The second temple was built by Zerubbabel. This is finished in about 950 B.C. Zerubbabel finished this temple, I believe, in 516 B.C. The third temple, we'll call it the Tribulation Temple. Oops. And then the Millennial Temple. Now, I could go through a whole description of, for those who are in the Daniel class, maybe you will remember that tribulation temple built during the tribulation, then the Lord in Zechariah 14 sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, which is right next to the Temple Mount. The Mount of Olives then splits to the north and the south. You may remember that scripture, Zechariah 14, I think, verse 2 or 3. And the mountain splits to the north and the south, creating a very large valley, it says, going east and west. That would, to my way of thinking, do end the Temple Mount as we know it, and the Tribulation Temple would be destroyed. It's not mentioned there, but you can understand that from a large earthquake when the Lord sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, the temple, the Mount of Olives splits and causes the temple on Mount Moriah, which is a quarter mile away, to also be affected by that. I believe the Tribulation Temple will be destroyed. Then the Millennial Temple is described in great detail in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44, I think. The detail of the temple is described in Ezekiel 40 to 44, not who builds it, but the reason I call that the Millennial Temple, it will stand for the millennium. Based on Zechariah 14, 16, we see that they will come up every year to worship the Lord at the temple during the millennium. And the reason we know it's not the same temple is because this temple is larger than any temple ever described, even bigger than Solomon's temple. We've got five chapters here describing the size of this temple, and Ezekiel is measuring it, so it's huge. It's a very large temple. It's got to accommodate the nations of the world who will come up to worship the Lord every year, as described in Zechariah 14. None of that was in my notes, so let's get back to the subject at hand. So the mention of the temple of God here is very significant. Titus originally destroyed the temple in 70 AD, and it's also the third most holy site to Islam, sitting on the Dome of the Rock, the Temple Mount. It now occupies its location. You do realize that gold dome that everybody puts in their pictures of Jerusalem. It's funny, it's this beautiful, beautifully decorated building, and everybody thinks, well, isn't that wonderful? No. On the inside of this building, if you know anything about it, is inscribed a denial of the Trinity and denial of Jesus as the Son of God. Jerusalem is never mentioned in the Quran. It's an abomination that sits on this piece of land, sitting on the Dome of the Rock, from which they believe Muhammad ascended into heaven on his chariot. But it sits on that same location upon which the Jews had built the temple, which David originally wanted to build the temple. Also, that rock that they're referring to, the Dome of the Rock, is the building upon which they believe Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. That's the same rock. Can you imagine? We're down to one rock that we're arguing about. So John's measuring the temple here in chapter 11 has been a cause for much debate. Just about everything I've studied in the book of Revelation as I seek commentary, everything has been a subject of debate. Those who understand the book of Revelation from a preterist view, I'll explain that in a minute, interpret the temple that John is measuring as Herod's temple. A preterist believes that all things are pretty much in the past. It's derived from the Latin word meaning past, and it views the events in Revelation as taking place at the time of the writer. Since they were current for the writer, all these events are now past. For the preterist view to be correct, John would have had to written the book of Revelation before 70 AD, so I'm amazed that there are preterists today, but they do hold to that theory. But John's imprisonment on Patmos is well documented to take place closer to 90 AD during the persecution of Domitian, as you remember from chapter 1 and 2. So that was 20 years after the destruction of the temple. The preterist view couldn't be correct. A third temple before the return of Jesus is documented. Before the return of Jesus is documented in both the Old and the New Testament. So this tribulation temple will be built and will be destroyed, in my view, by his coming. Understand what I'm saying? By his second coming. He puts his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and the verse 4, Zechariah 14, 14 verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. Well, due west of the Mount of Olives is the Temple Mount. So I'm assuming, if anyone wants to know. And half the mountain moves to the north, and the other half moves towards the south. I haven't spent this yet, by the way. Been tempted, but... okay. So verse 2... Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. The court outside the temple is not to be measured by John. There were several courts surrounding the temple in the time of Christ. The courts allowed access by different groups to the temple area. The temple covered the top of Mount Moriah, where the Holy of Holies is located at the top of the mount. So it's been given to the Gentiles, and yet here this tribulation temple will follow the pattern of that same temple. It's been given to the Gentiles. The position of Israel in the covenant is in view here. Israel is restored to her covenant, is in the process of being restored to her covenant relationship with God, her Old Testament covenant relationship with God by virtue of the temple. The temple was their means of worship of the Lord. But it's going to have courts that are trodden down of the Gentiles. They will tread, the Greek word pateo, to trample underfoot. The angel is telling John of a coming future event at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. The coming event is the treading of the temple in Jerusalem by the armies of the beast. The coming world order, Jerusalem is attacked by the Gentile nations before the Lord's return. And I didn't take the moment to 24 verse. Luke 21 verse 23. Luke 21 verse 24. It's the apocalyptic discourse. Good cross reference here. Woe to those who are, the apocalyptic discourse is the disciples have asked Jesus what will be the end of these things, and Jesus goes through the entire basically a summary of the book of the tribulation period, the book of Revelation, and he tells them about the terrors, the plagues, the famines, the signs that will happen during this period we call the tribulation. And in verse 24, he says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So it's apparent to me that the times of the Gentiles trotting underfoot, it's like your house, you live in it, but you can't close the front door, and anybody and everybody is welcome to come into your house. So that's what's happening here. This is meant to be a place where the Jews are able to worship their God, but by their transgression, they have let in this judgment of the end times, and the Antichrist will ultimately come into that temple to defile it, and what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. I'm sorry. Will they be led away? I don't think. Well, consider Zechariah 14, also verses 1 and 2. I mean, it's a time when people will be fleeing. Let those who are in the house, what did Jesus say? Let those who are in the housetop flee to the mountains. I think it's natural for people to run. Look at how many Syrians are now living in Turkey. And many more have fled now to Jordan because they're fleeing what's coming, trying to get away from the war. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity." It's a wartime. People will be fleeing for their lives. I do believe that judgment ultimately is coming against Jerusalem. It waits for the very end of the tribulation period, but all it's saying at this point in verse two is that the city will be trodden underfoot and for the first 42 months of this tribulation, which is during the period of the two witnesses. And we will have to take that up again next week. It is 8 o'clock. The fastest hour and a half in my week is now gone by. Like trick photography. So let's close in prayer, unless somebody has something you'd like to share. Yes, no? Hallelujah. Lord, we give you great praise as always. We thank you for your word, that you clear it for us, Lord. If it appears as a muddle, help us to meditate on your word, that we can see that you have a great plan. It is written with certainty. It has been verified and validated by a host of witnesses, Father. Your prophets have validated one another, and they cross-reference so well, Father. There's witnesses all along the way, Father. We thank you that you even make us witnesses of your great power and strength in our lives today. We don't hold and cling to a thin faith, Father. We have a rich inheritance that you have given us, rich promises, Lord, based on a sure foundation, based on a rock. We thank you, Father, that we have great strength and hope because you are a great and mighty God. Your word is rich and pure and true and living. And as we meditate on it, Father, it brings us great joy. And we pray for this lost and hurting world, Father, that many would come to know you, that they might know the sweetness of life in Christ rather than the bitterness and loneliness and emptiness of the things of this world, which are passing away and will soon be judged. Give us a heart for the lost, Father, and a burden to make a difference. Not being satisfied where we are, Father, but pressing on for the prize, the high upward call that we have in Christ Jesus. Help us to share the talents, the gifts, the insights you've given to us, Lord, with those on our left and our right, not to be ashamed of the gospel, Father. For it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Thank you, Father, I pray for each one here, and that we walk in your strength by the light of your word. We are so blessed. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.